sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and see the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take thee home, what joy shall fill my heart. Shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art.
Dave, thank you for the powerful witness and testimony of the goodness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, church, let's take our Bibles and do our Old and New Testament readings this evening. Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 34, verses 11 through 18 in the Pew Bible. That's page 497. Psalm 34, verses 11 through 18. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's holy word. The word of God for the people of God. Psalm 34, 11 through 18. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Well, let us turn over to Romans chapter 13. Your Pew Bibles, that's page 1009. Romans 13. We'll be reading the entirety of Romans 13. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You can be seated. Well, this evening we turn our attention to Westminster Confession of Faith once again, and we are at chapter 20 this evening. Chapter 20, the title of which is Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. As we begin this morning, we heard from Martin Luther, and we will hear from him again this evening. As Reformed Protestants, we are people familiar with the words of the great reformer of the church, Martin Luther, spoken at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And as we prepare to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience, we would do well to return to that profound statement of Martin Luther's as the Diet closed upon the words of Martin Luther. Luther, when asked to recant his writings and his beliefs, closed his defense with the following words. Listen to his words, because they have great application for what we are going to be discussing this evening. Luther said, "I stand convinced by the scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." It is nearly impossible to overestimate the impact, not merely of those words, but of the belief that Martin Luther enunciated to the Diet of Worms in 1521. It's nearly impossible to overestimate that fact. It's nearly impossible to overestimate the belief behind Luther's words, for Luther stated clearly and concisely the issue at stake in the Reformation. Might I say as well that Luther stated concisely and clearly the issue that is still at stake in the Protestant church today. Luther said that man's conscience and liberty were captive to the Word of God, and the Word of God alone. Not the church, not councils, not popes, not rulers, but to the Word alone. He said this in 1521. Fast forward 122 years, travel across the channel to England, and what you find here in the Westminster Confession of Faith is this same cornerstone of Reformed faith and practice, expounded now to serve for the basis of a church. What we're going to read about and what we're going to learn about this evening is exactly what Luther said at the Diet of Worms. Luther said, "My conscience is bound and captive by the Word of God, and that alone." As Americans today, liberty of conscience is something that is as natural as breathing. We don't really even have an idea of the fact that our conscience would be bound by anything at all. In our own cultural climate, we've taken liberty of conscience to absurd extremes, even seeking to unbind ourselves from objective truth. Today, you can say whatever you want and expect others to believe you and call them bigots. In fact, if they're unwilling to believe your own version of the truth. To use an analogy, the good ship, freedom of conscience, has been set out from the dock, but we've cut down its mast and we've smashed its rudder. Anymore, we don't even know what liberty of conscience is. And what we think it is a foolish comparison. However, what we find here is a biblical and true description of real human liberty and freedom. I want to note two things before we get into chapter 20. First of all, the Westminster Confession of Faith underwent an important revision in this article. I would assume, unless you have an original version of the Westminster Confession of Faith, some of you may have that copy. If you have a copy from the Free Church of Scotland, you would have that copy. But most of you, if you have a copy put out by Great Commission Publications, which is what we pass out, and the confession that we subscribe to has underwent a revision. The original Westminster Confession gave the civil authorities the power to carry out ecclesiastical punishment. And so when the original Westminster Confession of Faith was drafted, it was drafted in the context where the civil authorities, not the church authorities, but the civil authorities, were given the power to carry out ecclesiastical church punishments. You remember the first lesson on the Westminster Confession of Faith, where I brought in a picture of the Westminster Assembly. And I pointed out to you that a few of the people in the assembly were not theologians. As a matter of fact, one of the most important people that was at the Westminster Assembly was not a theologian, but a lawyer and an emissary from Parliament. And this is important when we think about liberty of conscience, because American Presbyterians between the mid-1600s and the year 1788, something very important happened in our own country. I wonder if you know what it is. Well, you don't call yourself English or British. You call yourself an American. We had a revolution against that government. And so the American Presbyterians, though they existed before the revolution, and by the way, were one of the chief reasons for the revolution in the first place, decided we've got to revisit the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because we do not believe that the civil authorities, perhaps the local sheriff, has the power to carry out ecclesiastical punishments. And so, you think about Puritan New England. In Puritan New England, if a Baptist minister decided that he would just go preach wherever he wanted, without the approval of the local church government, that Baptist minister would have found himself in jail. And he would have been put in jail, not by the church, but by the civil authorities. Well, after the revolution, things changed. We had our freedom from the crown and the Church of England. And so they took the Confession of Faith in 1788 and they removed a phrase. And it's at the end of your article or chapter 20. If you look at the last article in chapter 20, it speaks of Christians teaching destructive things in the church. And it says they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. The English and the Westminster Assembly added "and the civil magistrate." And so when the Americans got hold of this in 1788, they took out the simple but important phrase "and the civil magistrate." And so as we begin, it's important that you know that. Now, do we still believe this? As a matter of fact, we do. Now, get ready. This is so exciting that I thought about not sharing this. But I thought, well, I'll share it. And if they get really excited, they'll just have to deal with it. This is from chapter 4 of the Bible Presbyterian Church's Form of Government. You ready for this? This is what we say. This is what we believe and what ministers, elders, and deacons, officers of the church must subscribe to. It speaks about the courts of the church. And listen to what it says. "These courts shall not possess any civil jurisdiction, nor may they inflict any civil penalties. Their power is wholly moral and spiritual, and that only ministerial and declarative of the word of God. They possess the right of requiring obedience to the commands of Christ and of excluding offenders against him from the privileges of the church, but only in such manner and to such extent as is specifically authorized by the Constitution of the Bible Presbyterian Church, of this church. We do not possess any civil power, any civil jurisdiction. If you are a heretic, we cannot call the police on you. We can form a church court out of the session and proceed on with ecclesiastical or church charges, but those charges will never have anything to do with the public or civil government, because that is not our jurisdiction. And so, with that out of the way, let us start our understanding of the doctrine of Christian liberty by turning in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll return to this in just a moment, but we need to first define what it is that we are talking about. When we talk about Christian liberty, that can mean a lot of things to a lot of people. As a Baptist, as a former Baptist, there were many Baptists who took that to mean that they can believe whatever they want to believe, and that you, as another believer, have no authority whatsoever to say that they're wrong. And so that is the way that liberal Baptists would have interpreted liberty of conscience. But we're going to find that the Word of God, and because the Word of God defines it differently, the Westminster Confession of Faith does as well. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through 15. And what we're going to find is Paul here describes what true Christian liberty ought to look like. Paul writes, again, to a church. Keep that in mind. And he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul points out a few things about the freedom and liberty of the Christian. First of all, he points out the source of your captivity. The captivity of the Christian, or the captivity of the soul, is due to sin and the deceit of the evil one. He points that out in verse 8. He goes on, and he helps us understand that freedom comes only through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says there. In verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, the cross. Freedom comes through the atoning work of Christ. And finally, our Christian liberty is found in Christ and Christ alone. That no man or woman can call themselves free unless that man or woman is in Christ. And so with that background, let's look at what the confession has to say to us. Now, I'm not going for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole article. I'm just going to read parts of it. But we turn our attention to chapter 20, section 1. The divines write the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. And then it speaks of all of the things which go with the guilt of sin. It goes on and says, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him. And so it moves from the fact that we have been set free by Christ through the gospel from all of the wages of sin, and moves to the fact that we have opened to us access to God, love, and willingness toward God. And so the first heading that I would give to you for section one is this: from law to gospel. From law to gospel. When the Bible describes man after the fall, it does so by illustrating, before the fall. When the Bible describes man before the fall, it does so by illustrating our slavery to sin. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes reference to this, speaking of our former way of life. Paul writes, and you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We learned last week, as we thought through the articles on God's law, we learned that the purpose of God's law then was and is to reveal to us the chains of our slavery to sin. We find that Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 7. Turn over to Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Paul speaks of this slavery to sin and how the law reveals to us that we are slaves to sin. He asks, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. He asked, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so the law, Paul is saying, shows us what is sin in our lives. It reveals to us that we are in fact sinners. And not only does it reveal to us that we are in fact sinners, it also pronounces all of the condemnation that we read about in the first article here. All of the punishment, all of the condemnation, the bondage of Satan, the curse of the moral law, the condemning wrath of God, the guilt of sin. And this is why paragraph 1 begins with the phrase, the liberty which Christ has purchased. Let me ask you a question. How much can bankrupt slaves afford? How much can they afford? Beloved, a bankrupt slave can buy nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Bible doesn't merely describe us as bankrupt slaves, but dead, bankrupt slaves. We cannot purchase redemption. And to think, listen, to think for a moment that we can purchase redemption is slavery. Slavery. And so when the divine seek to describe for us what Christian liberty, what freedom of conscience looks like, that's where they start. Because unless you are free from that, you cannot be free in Christ. So what did Jesus do? He has purchased our liberty. To go along with the slavery analogy, He purchased our liberty through the cross. And His blood bought us from the slave market of sin. And in so doing, gave us the indwelling Spirit of God. Liberty of conscience, true human freedom, is condemnation, is freedom from the condemnation of sin and the law to freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They define it for us. What is true freedom? Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you please. Freedom, biblically speaking, is to be free from the condemnation of the law, free from the curse of sin, and being in Christ so that you might live before God's face. Oftentimes, at the end of service, we close with benediction. Close with this benediction this morning in number 6. Turn in your Bibles there, if you would, to Numbers chapter 6. We often say it and seldom think about what is being said in Numbers chapter 6. Verses 24 through 26. But I made a point to say this morning. I made a point to note, receive the blessings of the gospel. Did you ever think about number 6 and the fact that you cannot have any of this without Jesus Christ? Consider what it says. The Lord bless you and keep you. We certainly can't have that without Christ. But what gets me is the next verse. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. In the next verse, and the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. If you don't have Christ, that is terror. Do you understand? Number 6, 24 through 26 is terror. For those without Christ. John Owen, I don't remember the exact quote, but he was speaking about people who pray without thinking, and they pray in their prayers. They pray in their prayers, Oh God, would you not come down and be among us? He said, do you realize what you're asking? What you're asking is if you are asking for the Son itself to descend upon the earth. You need to know what you're asking, because it will either be pleasure to you. You will either receive peace and joy, or holy terror. What is liberty and freedom? It is freedom from the fear and condemnation of sin, so that you might know Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. Do you see that, church? For through Christ, all of this can be a reality. The Lord makes His face shine upon us. He is gracious to us. He lifts up His countenance upon us, and He gives us peace in Christ. But without Christ, that's not good news. When we move on to the next section, and I will read this. The divine's right, God alone is Lord of the conscience. If you have a pen, underline that, circle it, put exclamation points around it. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And have left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it, matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Well, again, we have to remember that this is a salvo against the Roman church, and not just the Roman church, as we'll see in a moment, but the Roman church. The Pope spoke ex cathedra. What he said was the law, and you were expected to believe it. Didn't matter if it went against your conscience. It didn't matter if it bothered you in any way. Your job was only to submit to the edicts of Rome. And so we go back to Luther's day, and you'll remember that Luther's big issue in 1517 was the selling of indulgences, where one could buy an indulgence for not merely past sin and not merely the past sin of friends and family who were in purgatory at the moment, but against their own future sin. And Luther saw this and he said, this is preposterous. This goes against the Word of God and it goes against my conscience. Well, Rome said, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what the meddling monk of Germany has to say, because the Pope has decreed it, and it is so. And so they went out, John Tetzel went out through Germany selling indulgences to the poor who didn't know any better and who understood that what the church taught was meant to be believed implicitly without question. There's a funny story. I have no idea whether it's true or not. Just so you know, before I tell it, of John Tetzel going through Germany, selling his indulgences. And a fellow came up to John Tetzel. This fellow was actually a follower of Martin Luther. He came up to John Tetzel and he said, is it true that if I buy this indulgence, that I have forgiveness for future sins? And John Tetzel said, it is in fact true that if you buy this indulgence, that you have an indulgence and forgiveness for future sins. And so the fellow paid John Tetzel the money for the indulgence, had his name written on it. The fellow got the indulgence, and then he proceeded to beat John Tetzel to the ground because he had an indulgence for it. I don't recommend you doing that, but nevertheless, it points out the preposterous nature of that sort of thing. But it gets even more particular as we think about this. It gets more particular to the own divines that are writing this. You think about the historical context of this. They say God alone is Lord of the conscience. Well, you move forward a few years, and keeping in mind that Parliament had them draft this, Parliament asked the divines to come together and write up these doctrines for the English church. But these doctrines were never adopted wholesale in the English church. And what you had 19 years later was a king who came into power, King Charles, who sought to control the church by demanding the use of the Book of Common Prayer, and also demanding that every minister in a pulpit in England must believe that the King of England was the head of the church. And so the men who wrote this document 19 years later were faced with a king who said, "You must call me the head of the church, or you'll lose your livelihood." Not only did he say this about the church, but he also said it about the academy. And so you had colleges like Cambridge that were full of men training for the ministry under good, solid, Puritan ministers. Those professors were told the same: you must conform your teaching to the Book of Common Prayer, and you must agree that the king is the head of the church. And so in one day, the Parliament went ahead under the power of the king and passed what is known as the Act of Uniformity. The Acts of Uniformity. They wanted the church to uniformly declare that the king was the head of the church and begin to make their services back into the form that was outlined in the Book of Common Prayer, which had many questionable practices in it. On one Sunday, 2,500 Puritan ministers lost their livelihoods and pulpits, never to return to their churches, because they believed that God alone is Lord of the conscience. This was called the Great Ejection. And the Church of England, in my estimation, would never recover. Think about where the Church of England is today. Beloved, one of the reasons why the Church of England is where it is today is because what was decided over 300 years ago in 1662, when they decided to demand that every minister that filled a pulpit would declare the king as head of the church. And these men said, "Oh no, the King of England is not Lord of my conscience. God alone is Lord of my conscience." I forgot to give you the title of that section 2, and the title is The Crown Rights of Jesus Christ. For this is what they lost everything for. James tells us that there is only one lawgiver and one judge. And so they faithfully believed the word of God and left their pulpits never to return. Section 3, and I'm going to move through this quickly, is set free to live free. Section 3 deals with the issue of, so what do you do with this liberty? If we have liberty of conscience, does that mean that we can sin with abandon and still be covered under the grace of God? Can we develop any sort of doctrine and still call ourselves Christian? And they say here in the first sentence, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin. And so you can do that, but you can't do it in Christian liberty. You can do it on pretense of Christian liberty, but not true Christian liberty. In other words, let's go back to the slavery of sin that we were speaking about before. If you leave the ground of the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin teaching some sort of sin or sinful patterns, or begin living in such a way as it is sinful, the divines are arguing, and what the Bible argues is, that's not freedom. Instead, what you are in fact doing is returning again to slavery. Slavery to sin. And so we find But section 3 asserts that freedom is only found in the gospel and not in the counterfeit of freedom, which is license. Church, this is a huge issue today, isn't it? This is a huge issue in the Protestant church. It's a huge issue in churches that go by the name of Presbyterian, isn't it? Who have taken the idea of liberty of conscience and emptied it out of any biblical definition and substituted for a humanistic definition that says, well, I have freedom and I have liberty. I have freedom and I have liberty to go and live any way that I want and expect the church ought to put its imprimatur and approval over my lifestyle. Well, the divines knew what they were doing. They knew the propensity of you and I to do this sort of thing, and so they say, no, that's pretense. That's a pretense of liberty of conscience. True liberty of conscience is only in Christ. And finally, the last article should go under the heading, The Power of the Church. Again, I don't have time to read this. But having already pointed out that the Westminster Divines included the civil magistrate in their definition of those who are given the authority and power to maintain Christian liberty in the church. Well, I think that the Presbyterians that gathered in 1788 did us a great favor. Because what I think they did was to form our understanding of Christian liberty in a much more biblical manner. That Christian liberty is to be maintained and fostered, promoted, and protected by the church. And so how does the church do this? Well, the church does this by its ecclesiastical authority. We as a church elect elders. We elect elders every year. Matter of fact, there's a slate of men being considered right now to serve in the office of elder. And one of the jobs and one of the roles of elders is to protect Christian liberty among the body of Christ at Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. Because there are some who do buy in to the definition of Christian liberty that says, even though I'm a church member, I have liberty of conscience and freedom, and I can go and do whatever I want, and I can live however I want. Well, as we discussed before, that isn't liberty. In fact, that is slavery to sin. And one of the things that Scripture gives to us in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere, is the authority as leaders and elders of the church to say to that individual, no, dear one, you in fact are returning to slavery. Though you may think it is freedom, it is in fact bondage. And so the authority of the church kicks in at that point. And so the church is given the authority to form a court and to exercise church discipline over those individuals. And you know yourself that as the body of Christ over the last 4 years, we've had a few unfortunate episodes where we've had to exercise church discipline. And it has not been an enjoyable thing for anyone. But beloved, what we have seen is that God blesses the work of the church when the church is serious about the gospel. And when the church is so serious about the gospel that when one wanders away from the gospel, the church is honest enough to say, you, dear one, are running to your condemnation. And we love you too much to watch you do that. And one of the things that we have seen come out of this sort of thing where we take Christian liberty and liberty of conscience and church discipline serious is that the Lord blesses the church. The Lord blesses the church through a better understanding. of the depth of His mercy and grace and the serious impact of the gospel upon the lives of the covenant members of the church. That's something that I have seen. That's something that your elders have seen. And I dare say it is very likely something that you have seen as a member of this local church. The Lord has given the church authority to keep the church free in Christ. And with that word, let us pray. Father, thank You for the true freedom in Jesus Christ. Thank You for these godly men that gathered long ago, who thought long and hard about these very serious things, so that we, 350 some years later, might be able to benefit from the godly wisdom of our fathers in the faith. Father, this Bible Presbyterian Church is a church that's free in Christ. Praise You, O God, that our conscience is bound to the Word alone, not to the popularity of views of this age or views of 50 years ago. But Lord, our conscience is bound to the Word of God. And because our conscience is bound to the Word of God, we are free indeed. We thank You for all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus, who set us free. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? Well, church, again, receive the blessing provided to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.